How dreadful is the state of those that are daily and hourly in danger of God's great wrath and infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again, however moral and strict, sober and religious they may otherwise be. There is reason to think that there are many in this congregation now hearing this discourse that will actually be the subjects of this very misery to all eternity. How many is it likely will remember this discourse in hell? You have reason to wonder that you are not already in hell. I'm kidding. I promise. Good morning. I hope I didn't scare any of you too much. Honestly, I feel a little gross after saying all that stuff. Because, yes, Jonathan Edwards wondered in his 1789 sermon, with which some of you may be familiar, why all of you sinners are not yet in hell. What I wonder, though, is why does this sort of language make me so uncomfortable? And not only language this explicit, but even some of the language in our two scripture passages today, from Romans and John. Why do I cringe? Now, honestly, it doesn't take me much wondering to figure out why the paragraph I just recited from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God makes me want to scream. It's because it's awful, harmful theology that flies in the face of a God who is love. The Romans and John passages, though, I think make me uncomfortable because how they are sometimes used, such as by Jonathan Edwards in 1789, and by preachers who share his theology today. Indeed, even James the Just, the brother of Jesus, and a prominent figure in the early church, was made uncomfortable by Paul's language used in today's passage from Romans. It isn't hard to imagine that even in the years of the writing of the epistles, the language of salvation by grace and faith alone was taken and used as an excuse for inaction, as a free pass from actually doing what is right. James's discomfort with this notion is evident when he uses the same example that Paul uses to make his point, the example of Abraham. James even seems angry with Paul, saying, "Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren?" And yet, as much as I would sometimes like to say, "I'm with James," and discount what Paul has to say, it's just not that simple. But not because I believe the Bible is the literal word of God. No, the story of the Transfiguration, which is also a lectionary text for this Sunday, shows that Jesus, the living word, transcends the static word. Jesus goes up on the mountain, much as Moses does in the Hebrew scriptures, and meets Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets. And even when meeting these towering figures in religious history, it is still Jesus who is transfigured. Indeed, despite Peter's attempts to build dwellings so that Moses and Elijah can stay, they cannot. The living word is partially revealed in the tradition given to us by the written words of the law of Moses and the prophets, as typified by Elijah, not to mention the works of the New Testament. But while we cannot hold on to them, Jesus is still alive and present with us as Emmanuel. With this idea of the living word that transcends the written word, I can look at Paul and James and consider the dialogue between them in their time, as well as the historical dialogue between the ideas that they espouse. I admit that I am more drawn to James's interpretation of the relationship between faith and works, because now I'm wary of a so-called faith that acts as an opiate. However, it is also important to acknowledge the important role that Paul's ideas have historically played and can still play. In the Protestant Reformation, for example, the emphasis on grace and faith allowed for the challenging of the harmful and theologically lacking notion of buying indulgences that would reduce one's time in purgatory, supposedly, while at the same time conveniently funding the institutional church. And now, in our time, Paul can remind us that we will never be perfect, and yes, we need grace. The point is that truth is found in conversations, in dialogues, in processes, and no one party ever has a monopoly on it. This is also the point of Hans Denck's list of 40 contradictions in the Bible. Hans Denck was an early Anabaptist leader during the Reformation and wrote in his 1526 booklet, He Who Truly Loves the Truth, of 40 antithetical scriptures. Lists of scriptural contradictions are commonplace now in atheist circles, but if you want heresy, there's really no need to look to atheists. Anabaptists are plenty heretical. For Denck, the different authors of the Bible offered different perspectives on the same truth. Given Denck's insight, I would say that the implication is that we will necessarily use our own lenses to look through the lenses of the authors of Scripture, as well as at our own experiences and our world, in order to gain perspectives on truth that we can never fully know. Seen in light of a large truth that is non-binary, not confined to a false dichotomy, the whole dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus makes a lot more sense to me. We are to be born neither singularly of the flesh nor singularly of the spirit, but of both water and spirit. Even birth does not represent a stark division between two mutually exclusive opposites. Rather, God yearns to bring us into life again, birthing us anew. Indeed, Paul writes in Colossians 3:3 that already, though seemingly alive, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And as Jesus says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit wind is neither entirely here nor entirely there, but all around us, not quite pinpointable, enveloping us in God's womb. Oneness that eats away at false binaries is a hallmark of the universal wisdom tradition, or Sophia Perennis in Greek, and its themes begin to show up everywhere once you've been introduced to it. The Wisdom Jesus by Cynthia Bourgeau is the book that first introduced me to this tradition, and more than any other book, it changed the way I think about religion, about Jesus, and about life in general. In my personal life, I'm a double major in biochemistry and religion, and false dichotomies are drawn between the two disciplines constantly. There are people in both disciplines who act as if one has to choose between God and science, though in my mind they exist in beautiful symbiotic harmony. One of my most profound spiritual experiences happened when holding the human brain in a cadaver lab, pointing out the cranial nerves and marveling at how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Biblically, this idea of oneness shows up strongly in passages like Galatians 2:28. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. It is also evident in the story of sin in the Garden of Eden. The only fruit that is forbidden is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, the fruit that represents our hubris in separating the world into false dichotomies, when the fruit of the tree of life, unity with God and with all of creation, is freely available for our consumption. Jesus, even, is both fully God and fully human, refusing to be enclosed into either of two small boxes. The Trinity, too, describes God as three in one, as three persons, though the Greek word hypostasis could be accurately described as states of being, all bound up into mutual outpourings of love that manifest to God. The Cappadocians called this concept perichoresis, that is, the dance around. God, unlike good Mennonites, loves to dance. In relation to Paul and James and today's passage from Romans, viewing the world from a unitive perspective helps us see that faith and works, and to some extent even Paul and James themselves, are set up as just one more false dichotomy. Yet far from being two separate concepts, works inform faith and faith inspires works, and they continuously dance around, twirling so rapidly that each becomes indistinguishable from the other. I want to leave you with a poem from the 11th century Greek Orthodox spiritual master Simeon the New Theologian that illustrates one of Jesus' clearest statements of oneness with his disciples, when he said, "I am in the Creator, and you are in me, and I am in you." We awaken in Christ's body as Christ awakens our bodies, and my poor hand is Christ. He enters my foot and is infinitely me. I move my hand, and wonderfully my hand becomes Christ, becomes all of him, for God is indivisibly whole, seamless in Godhood. I move my foot, and at once Christ appears in a flash of lightning. Do my words seem blasphemous? Then open your hearts to him, and let yourself receive the one who is opening to you so deeply. For if we genuinely love him, we wake up inside Christ's body, where our body, all over, every most hidden part of it, is realized in joy as him, and he makes us utterly real. And everything that is hurt, everything that seems to us dark, harsh, shameful, maimed, ugly, irreparably damaged, is in him transformed and recognized as whole, lovely, radiant in his light. We awaken as the beloved in every last part of our body. May we learn to live out the truth as our teacher does, wondering in its beauty, embodying the word in living action, and erasing false binary divisions between friends and enemies, between God and humanity, between heaven and earth. May your kingdom come. Amen.